David Barton.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor. It is great to be with you guys tonight. I want to start with just a very simple Bible principle. The Bible teaches us that the way that a people views its history affects the way that that people behaves. And that's why in the Scriptures there are so many admonitions to recall the former days, to remember the former times. And verse after verse after verse, Old Testament, New Testament, God tells us to know our history, to recall the former days. A lot of American historians have learned that biblical lesson and repeated the same lesson in different words. President Woodrow Wilson is a good example. I like the way he said it. He said, "A nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today nor what it's trying to do." He said, we're trying to do a futile thing if we don't know where we've come from or what we've been about. And that really is true for a lot of Americans today. Great example of that is what we do every year on the 4th of July. We have a big celebration. And by the way, every time we celebrate another 4th of July, we have just set another world's record. 232 birthdays this year. Nobody's been under the same piece of paper as long as America has been under that piece of paper. As a matter of fact, if you look... if you look at other nations across the world, see, we've been blessed with the stability that we're so used to, we just never even think of. I guarantee you, nobody came through the doors back there and decided what chair you're going to dive under if rebel forces come through and start shooting us with machine gun. It doesn't cross our minds. It crosses the minds of lots of people. Tonight, as we sit right here, we got 19 nations that are embroiled either in civil war or revolution. Any given year, it's between 2 and 3 dozen nations. There's 182 nations of the UN. Jesus said there'd be wars and rumors of wars, and it was that way when he left. It'll be that way until he gets back, except in America. It's been really 232 years, unbelievable. So that piece of paper, just in the same period of time, we've had that. France has had 15 while we've had one. If you take just the 20th century alone, Poland has gone through 7 governments, 7 different constitutions since 1921. Afghanistan's had 5 in the 20th century. Russia's had 4 since 1917. Mexico's had 4 since 1923. We still get our first. We are the only nation in the world that does not average a revolution every 20 to 30 years. I kind of like that. I like the fact that we've been stable. But we just are so used to that, we just think it's normal, and we don't really understand even why it is so unique and so different. And in our history books, when we cover that, we say, now, who is it responsible for this unique stability we have in America? And we say, well, who's responsible? And the history books immediately will say, well, it's George Washington, and it is Thomas Jefferson, and it is John Adams, or John Hancock, and it's John Adams. And we're starting to rediscover some of these guys. HBO just did a big special on John Adams. And I mean, that's fine. These guys played a role. But what I find very intriguing is what they said about who was responsible for America and American government and American stability. Good example is 1816. John Adams is an old man. It's 40 years after the American Revolution. Most of the folks alive then had not been alive at the time of the Revolution. And so they asked him. They said, you were there. You're an eyewitness. You saw it all. Who's responsible for American independence? And he said, well, if you want to know who's behind independence, he said, right up top, you've got the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. And of course, there's the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew. And you got George Whitfield. Oh, and there's the Reverend Dr. Charles Chauncey. He goes through and starts listing preachers. Now, we don't study those guys today. We might know who Whitfield is, but the chances that we know anything at all about Mayhew or Cooper or anything at all about Chauncey, slim to none. We don't study them. We don't study Richard Allen, the huge contributions he made, Absalom Jones, John Morant, even Lemuel Haynes. Know nothing about these guys today. And we had all these preachers, black and white, who shaped so much of America. You know, and that's another unfortunate thing about how we deal with history today, is we've lost so many of the black patriots who used to study. If you go to Lexington and Concord, the shot heard around the world at Lexington. We used to know that one of our great black patriots is Prince Estabrook. Never heard of him today. And 6 weeks later, when they had the Battle of Bunker Hill, everybody knew that Peter Salem, black patriot on the right side of the screen, that he was the great hero. He received 14 military commendations that day, got recognitions from Congress, state legislature. They built monuments to him. We've never even heard of the guy today. If you go on to Washington crossing the Delaware, most people have no clue who Oliver Cromwell and Prince Whipple are. Two black patriots served on the general staff throughout the Revolution. If you go into the very final battle of the American Revolution, the Battle of Yorktown, folks don't know that the hero of that battle was James Armistead, a black double spy, the first double spy we ever had in American history. The guy's responsible for cutting months, maybe years off the American Revolution. We've never even heard his name today. But you go back to John Adams and you say, why would he list all these preachers as being responsible for American government? And if you look at the document, that Declaration of Independence, we really don't read it like we should. I mean, every 4th of July, we're always told, hey, the Founding Fathers did the Declaration of Independence because they didn't want taxation without representation. That's what they opposed. Well, that's kind of okay. They gave 27 reasons in the Declaration why they formed the new nation. There were 27 grievances they set forth, and taxation without representation was one of the grievances, but it wasn't very high on the list. It was actually number 17 out of the 27. It didn't even make the top half of what concerned them, and that's the only one we study today. But nonetheless, if you look at all the rights that they announced in the Declaration of Independence, look at all the new rights that came into the world at that point in time, you go, where'd those rights come from? Historians have documented that every one of the rights listed in the Declaration of Independence had been covered from the American pulpit prior to 1763. What that means is the Declaration of Independence was nothing more than a listing of the sermons that we've been hearing in church for the last several decades preceding the Revolution. John Adams knew that. That's why he could point to the preachers and say, these are the guys responsible. See, and there were so many aspects of that really kind of gotten away from us today. And let me just take the Declaration itself for a minute. You take that Declaration written by those 56 individuals, and one of the characteristics of that generation was that they were prolific writers. They do on paper what we do with cameras and tapes and VCRs. They wrote everything down. And so if you read the writings of the 56 who wrote the Declaration, they will tell you that their ideas came from these sermons and that they also relied on a single book. That book was called The Two Treatises of Government by John Locke. Now, we used to study that book in schools in government class because we're supposed to know what made American government work. So we read that book. We haven't read that in government class in 35 years in America. But it was so significant that Richard Henry Lee, over on the left side of the screen there, he said that they copied the Declaration of Independence out of that book. Now, we're very blessed at our organization, Wall Builders. We own about 100,000 documents from before 1812. So I own thousands of the handwritten documents of the guys who did the Declaration of the Constitution, thousands of documents out of black history and out of church history, military history, and constitutional history. And so I brought that little book. This is the two treatises. This is 1765. That is the book they used to write the Declaration of Independence. This is the book that's the basis of the most successful government in the history of the world. Now you can see it's not a very big book. It's less than an inch thick, less than 400 pages long. And if you decide you want to read this, you can go online, you can download it and read it. You can buy this at most major bookstores. But if you decide to read this little book right here, you may be struck with the fact that this book cites the Bible over 1,500 times to show the proper operation of civil government. You go, whoa, 1,500 Bible verses on how governments operate? I thought government was a secular institution. It's a good thing for us they didn't believe that. They believed the Bible applied to every aspect of life. You see, we're the first generation in 400 years of American history where we have specifically been taught to compartmentalize our faith. You see, we have Christianity in the Bible over here, but education's over here. It's separate from all that. We have Christianity in the Bible, but you got law and government and politics over here. You know, separation, church and state. You got Christianity in the Bible here, but then you got athletics and transportation and fine arts and health care and economic issues. I mean, you got the Bible and Christianity over here in this little box, and real life is all out here. It's all outside. And that's the way we've been trained to think in this generation. We have compartmentalized our faith in ways that previous generations would never recognize. Now, when you look at separation church and state, which is what we hear so often today, and I'm very involved in the legal community, been involved in 7 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court, involved in lots of state and federal court cases. We're told separation church and state, which is a long-used phrase in America. But when you look at the Constitution doesn't contain that phrase. Constitution very simply says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's all it says. No separation church and state. We take the First Amendment and divide it in 2 clauses, what's called the Establishment Clause. Congress can't set up a denomination, called the Free Exercise Clause. Government can't stop free exercise. Interestingly, for the first 150 years under the Constitution, separation church and state was attached to the Free Exercise Clause, which meant Because of separation church and state, the government can't stop any public religious activity. Can't stop a nativity scene being in public. Can't stop a cross. Couldn't stop any of that. Because that was separation church and state. The government couldn't stop religious expressions. In 1947, in a Supreme Court case called Everson versus Board of Education, the U.S. Supreme Court said, we're going to do it different. Instead of attaching separation church and state to the free exercise clause, we're going to attach it to the establishment clause. What that means is government's no longer going to protect religious expression. It has to stop all public religious expression. And so that's where we get into the lawsuits we have today. They say, oh, you can't have that cross out at Mount Soledad, that Veterans Memorial, people might see it. Separation church and state, the government has to stop that kind of activity. That's where the girl who was valedictorian in Las Vegas, and she was given her valedictory dress, and she mentioned the word God, and they turned the microphone off on her. I mean, separation church and state, the government can't allow a religious expression in public. That's why in Indiana, they said you can't have prayers to open the legislative session in Indiana, because last year, somebody mentioned Jesus Christ when they prayed, and government can't permit that to be said in a public scene. So we have all these kind of lawsuits that go on. Minnesota, we've got a state employee in Minnesota. The guy drove into the parking lot for state employees, and they threw him out of the parking lot because his car had a religious bumper sticker on it. Separation church and state. You can't have a car with a religious bumper sticker in a state parking lot. You got Russellville, Kentucky. Librarian there, they made her take off her jewelry because she had a cross on her necklace. And separation church and state. You're a city employee. You can't have a cross on that. You bought Palm Springs, Texas, you had 20 seniors sitting in that senior center, and they prayed over their own lunch, and they said, no, this is a public community center. You can't pray. If you pray over your lunch, you're going to lose your lunch. So you decide not to pray, or do you want to eat, or do you want to... I mean, this is what goes on all across the nation, kind of lawsuits there because of separation church and state. Now, that was not the philosophy that they gave us in the Declaration. Separation church and state was out there to keep the government from stopping those activities. And if you look at the philosophy that has made us such a unique nation, so different from every other nation, it's set forth in the first 46 words of the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration says very simply, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. We started with the premise there is a creator who made us. And by the way, don't ever think that we're dealing with new things today than they had back then. Now, the technology may be different, but the issues aren't different. For example, they dealt with evolution creation more than 200 years ago. Big time discussions on it. Well, that couldn't be. It wasn't until Darwin, 1859, Origin of Species. No. Every major thesis of evolution had been introduced 500 years BC. All Darwin did was take 2,300 years of evolutionary thought, put it in a single book, made it really easy, really compact. He's the father of modern evolution, but all he did was take old arguments. Those arguments were already hashed out in the founding era. They took a very clear position that we don't believe man evolved, we believe he was created, and he was endowed by his creator with certain inalienable rights. Now, what they said is we believe it's self-evident. All men are created. They're created equal. Now, you take that premise that there is a creator. If you take the premise that there is a creator, then you have to go to the next step, and that is he has a right to tell his creation what to do. There's a moral authority. If I make something, I have the right to say how it's going to be used. It's just real simple. So that's what they said. All right, he's the creator. He has told us what he wants us to do, and that's what they pointed out next. They're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. They said an inalienable right is a right which God has given you. If God told you you have a right to do something, then that's the way it is, because God said it. Now, because God said that, and they said, by the way, what are some rights that God has given to all people everywhere at all times? They said, well, there's first right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. So these are rights that God has given to all people. They didn't come from government. They came from God. And then they made this radical statement that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. The purpose of government is to figure out what God told you you could do and then protect your right to do that. So what we had in the Declaration of Independence was we listed those type of things. And by the way, people look at that right to life and say, government's supposed to protect life? Well, that sure didn't mean abortion back then. Yeah, it did. As long as there have been pregnancies in the world, there's been people who did not want pregnancies. In the Roman Empire, abortion was a really big deal in the Roman Empire. I mean, this is not a new... The technology is new. The issue is not new. In 1790, founding fathers were dealing with all sorts of debates on abortion, but the premise they took was God gave life, therefore it's not legal to take life, so they held a position on abortion, but it was what we would call pro-life. And they said, that's a God-given right, the right to life. As a matter of fact, here's a book on abortion from 1808 in America. Nothing new about abortion. The same thing, did you know that in 1778, George Washington was dealing with the issues of homosexual in the military? There's a reason we had no homosexuals in the military. It's not a new reason. It's 7,000 years old. Bible's dealt with it. But we were dealing with that in America back in 1770. I've got court cases from 1811 dealing with pornography at the Supreme Court. Now, obviously, the technology is different. I mean, it wasn't internet, but the issues are the same. Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. So they take things like abortion in the Declaration. They say, all right, we're saying that God has given certain rights and government exists to protect those rights, like life. They said there's other rights as well. And so the Bill of Rights listed other rights. First Amendment says God tells you how to worship him. Therefore, since God tells you how to worship him, the government has to leave that alone. The government has no right to tell you where, when, or if you're going to pray or what word you can say if you do pray. That's not their business. God's the one who told you you can do that. See, that was the position they took. God has given you the right for religious expression. Government's got to stay away from it. The Second Amendment says God's given you the right of self-defense. Therefore, you have a right to keep and bear arms to defend yourself. Very simple stuff. Third Amendment dealt with the sanctity of the home. It said God is the one who established the home. He made it one man, one woman, Genesis 1 through 3. Over in Matthew 20, Jesus verified one man, one woman. Third Amendment says government's got to stay away from that arrangement. Government has to protect the sanctity of the home. You go through all the other amendments in the Bill of Rights, they all said we recognize these are rights that God has given. Therefore, the purpose of government is to protect your exercise of those rights. And that was a philosophy that made us different from every other nation in the world. Every other nation in the world believed that man created rights and gave them to man and could change them as he wanted to. That's why every time you got a new set of leaders, they would destroy the old government, come up with a new government, and said, here's the new set of rights that you have. We said, no. Rights come from God. They're inalienable. They can't be altered and they can't be changed by government. Our purpose is to leave them alone. Now, we've gotten away from that philosophy in the last 30 to 40 years, but that was what they had. Now, going back to the Declaration of Independence, their philosophy was governments are instituted to protect these rights. That's why we have government. And so that's what we announced to the world back in 1776. Now, if I move you quickly through the Revolution, let me take you 5 years ahead to 1781. That's the last military battle in the American Revolution. 1781, we whipped the British at Yorktown. British lay down their arms. As a result, we are now no longer under British law. For the first time, we as Americans are not under British law, which means that we didn't have to obey the laws that the kings had written and established. One of the laws written by the kings placed on America said, if you live in America, you cannot print an English language Bible in America. That was a law that had been given us. See, we had an established British church, and so whatever the king was, that's what we had. If he's Catholic, we'll have a Catholic Bible. If he's Anglican, we'll have an Anglican Bible, but he would tell us what it was going to be. Well, as of 1781, when we were with the British, we're out from under that law. The British have laid down their arms. We can print Bibles in American English if we want to. Within a month, the first plan was advanced to print the first English language Bible in America. Now, that Bible rolled off the presses about 11 months later in September of 1782. And when that Bible rolled off the presses, they printed 20,000 copies of it. Now, today, there's only 29 copies left of the world. It's one of the world's rarest books. I have an original copy. The Library of Congress has one, et cetera. But it's called The Bible of the Revolution, printed in 1780. Now, sure, we printed Bibles in America before 1782. I mean, John Eliot, the apostle to the Indians, printed the first Bible in America in 1681, but it was in the Massachusetts Indian language. We printed Bibles in Massachusetts and Cherokee and Ojibwe and Shawnee and Russian and French and Italian and Greek and Latin and Spanish, every language except English until this Bible came out in 1782. Now, when that first English language Bible in America came out, 1782, do you know who printed that first Bible? The Congress of the United States did. Oh, Congress, why would Congress print a Bible? Well, they tell us. It's in the front of the Bible. It's in the records of Congress. The Founding Fathers said, we've done this Bible because it is, quote, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, end quote. Now, isn't that interesting? I thought they didn't want the Bible in schools. I thought that's why separation of church and state. Again, we reversed the purpose of separation. And for 360 years, we always had the Bible in schools. The first time we took the Bible out of schools was on June the 25th of 1963 in the case called Abingdon versus Shimp. Prior to that, we never thought about taking the Bible out of schools. But you see, the way it is today, people just assume that's the way it's always been, and that's not accurate. And by the way, here's the original handwritten document in Congress that it's a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools. Now, that Bible actually even has an endorsement in front of it. It says, resolve that the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. That's 1782. In 1783, We signed the peace treaty to secure what we'd announced in the declaration. These are the four guys who signed the peace treaty on the far right side of the screen. Be back up in a minute. You have a guy that's halfway on and off. His name is David Hartley. You move across the screen, you'll see the three Americans there. You'll have Ben Franklin and John Adams and John Jay. And those are the four guys who signed the peace treaty to secure our independence. If you ever want to see the original peace treaty, you can go to the U.S. State Department, and at the State Department, up on the sixth floor, they've got it on display there. So if you go there, you can look at those four wax seals with those four names. You can see there's 10 articles in the treaty, but what's really interesting about the treaty, and you see the four wax seals, Article 10, but look at the title of the treaty. Can you read that? It says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. Really? That kind of sounds Christian to me. You know, kind of? I thought these guys were all atheists and agnostics and deists. Why would they open and say, again, they did not compartmentalize their faith. They believed in all your ways, you acknowledge God. We did that on the document that secured our independence. And why would they have acknowledged the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Well, you see the signatures up there, John Adams and Ben Franklin and John Jay. Let me just take John Adams for a minute. I mentioned that we have a lot of their original writings. Brought one of John Jay's letters, right? Or John Adams' letters. That's a John Adams letter right here, signed on the back by John Adams. I'll put it up on the screen where you can see it. I'm going to read to you from this very bottom paragraph right there. It's circled. The arrow is where I'm going to begin. The arrow there, if you can read those words, it says, the Holy Ghost carries on. Now, why would they acknowledge God and say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Here's the answer. John Adams says, the Holy Ghost carries on the whole Christian system and his truth. Not a baptism, not a marriage, not a sacrament can be administered but by the Holy Ghost. And grab this. He says, there is no authority, civil or religious, but what is it? There can be no legitimate government but what is administered by the Holy Ghost. There can be no salvation without it. All without is rebellion and perdition, or, in more orthodox words, damnation. I don't think that I mean, I don't know if you guys saw the HBO special on John Adams, but I don't recall that letter being in that HBO special somehow. See, all these writings that they have, and say, oh no, they're atheists and agnostics, they're all a bunch of secular guys. No, they were very clear on keeping God at the center of everything we did. That's why John Adams, who was there from start to finish, was unequivocal. John Adams said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Now, that's as clearly as it can be said, but today, 200 years later, oh, we are so much more smarter than they are. We got PhDs and doctors, and so I love collecting articles from history professors, like this one ran recently in National Wire Service. Stephen Morris says the founding fathers were not Christians. I don't care what they said. They don't know what they're talking about. I got a PhD. I'm telling you they weren't Christians. LA Times article they ran, America's Unchristian Beginnings. They said the founding fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. A whole chain of newspapers out on the East Coast ran this one. Said the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. I speak at law schools and universities across the country, and probably the most widely used textbook I've seen in recent years is this one right here. It's called The Godless Constitution. See this? We specifically teach our next generation of leaders that America is great because America has been secular from the very beginning. If we can just stay secular, we'll stay great. And we know it's a godless constitution because we know that all the guys who wrote it were themselves atheists and agnostics and deists. They were all godless. I mean, you saw the professors up there telling us that none of these guys believed in God. And seeing a lot of people buy that. I can show this picture to virtually any university class in America and say, who do you recognize up there? And everybody can find Jefferson and everybody can find Franklin. That's usually exactly where it stops. I said, no, wait a minute, that's two. There's 56 guys up there. You found, tell me who the other 54 are. I say, start on the left side of the screen. Point out to me which one of those guys is Benjamin Harrison or Lyman Hall, Thomas Nelson Jr., the three guys sitting on the front row there. That's Richard Henry Lee, that's Sam Adams, that's George Clinton. Next one in, the fourth one across that front row is Charles Carroll. Then the guy in the light brown jacket on the front row is Robert Morris. Right above him wearing the hat is Stephen Hopkins. To the right of that is William Williams. Below that is Benjamin Rush. The guy leaning on his elbow in the front row, Elbridge Gerry. Right of him is Robert Treat Paine. Right of him is Abraham Clark. And I just go through the other 54 names. People say, who? I've never heard those names before. Isn't it interesting that we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers? We can find them, and of course, everybody else is just like Jefferson and Franklin. Really? Do you know out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 29 of them held seminary degrees? And that's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have seminary degrees, and apparently that's what we're talking about back there. But see, what happens, the way we teach history today, we teach the exception and not the rule. You see, we'll find the two guys that weren't religious and make that the whole way that it was. That's the exception. That's not the rule. We do the same thing with issue of slavery. It's a great, you know, all these guys were racist and bigots, and they were all slave owners. Okay, point out to me who on the screen owned slaves. Well, Thomas Jefferson did. All right, point out somebody else. It gets real quiet. I say, well, while you're thinking about who else owns slaves, let me introduce you to some folks. These guys over here, this man on the left is Benjamin Rush. That's Ben Franklin. Those two guys founded the first ever abolition society in America. That's the Constitution for it. They did that as an act of civil disobedience because in 1773, 1774, a lot of the American colonies passed anti-slavery laws. But in 1774, King George III struck them all down. He said, no, no, no. He said, you're part of the British Empire. We have slavery in the British Empire. As long as you're part of the British Empire, you're going to have slavery. And that's when Benjamin Rush and Benjamin Franklin said, well, great, let's not be part of the British Empire anymore. So these guys want to split from Great Britain so they can end slavery. They start the first abolition society in America as an act of civil disobedience against King George III because their convictions were that strong on the issue. You also have folks like this man. This is Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon, the head of Princeton University, who took African-American students and educated them at Princeton University against British law. You're not supposed to be doing that. He said, nope, that's what God wants. He was leader of abolition stuff in New Jersey. You also have folks like this man. This man is Francis Hopkinson. He joined with Ben Franklin, and in 1768, they started a whole chain of schools across America to teach black Americans the Bible and academics, both of which British law said you can't be doing that, but they did it anyway. We also have folks like this man, Stephen Hopkins. He's the first governor of any state to sign an anti-slavery law. King said we couldn't do it. Once we separated from that, they started passing laws. He was the governor of Rhode Island, signed the first anti-slavery law. You have John Adams and Sam Adams, who hated slavery, fought against it very successfully in Massachusetts. You also have folks like Roger Sherman, who led the forces in Connecticut against slavery. You have folks like Charles Thompson of Pennsylvania, who was a leader there. You also have this man, James Wilson. James Wilson, by the way, signed the Declaration and the Constitution. He's an original justice on the U.S. Supreme Court. He started law schools in America. I have his original textbooks that he used for law students back in 1791. And in those textbooks, he says, slavery is against the laws of God and needs to be eradicated from every state. So he's teaching the next generation of attorneys how to fight against slavery, how to get it out of every state. We never hear anything about these guys. What we hear is Jefferson, the slave owner, and they were all slave owners. No, again, what we do is we teach the exceptions and not the rule. And that's the way we've learned American history. And the same thing with faith. You know, we can point out Jefferson and Franklin, but rarely do we say that that man, Benjamin Rush, started the Sunday school movement in America in 1791. If you've ever been to Sunday school and enjoyed it, you can thank the signer of the Declaration for it. He's also the man who authored this little work right here. This is the Constitution for the very first Bible society ever formed in America. Why would he start a Bible society? He tells us, if we can get Christians to read the Bible, he said two things would happen. Number one, they'll become, excuse me, I said if we can get Christians. He said if you can get Americans to read the Bible, he said two things would happen. He said number one, if Americans read the Bible, they'll become Christians. He said number two, if they will read the Bible and obey what they read, he said, we'll solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. He went through all the things we would not have if we'd live by the Bible. So he wants to get the Bible in the hands of every American. And looking to do that, he came up with a new way to print books called stereotyped printing, early form of mass production. This is the result. This is the first mass-produced Bible ever done in the history of the United States. It's done by signer of the Declaration, Dr. Benjamin Rush. You also have, moving across the screen, the man two to his right. That is Robert Treat Paine, minister of the gospel. He turned his ministry into military and became a chaplain in the military throughout the Revolution so he could preach to the troops and keep their morale high. You have this man, Francis Hopkinson. He's a church music director, choir leader. By the way, he designed the American flag. But he's responsible for this work. This is from 1767. This is America's first purely American hymn book. Francis took the entire book of Psalms and set the entire book of Psalms to music so that we could sing the Psalms like David had sung the Psalms thousands of years earlier. Can you imagine setting the entire book of Psalms to music? That signer of the Declaration did so. You continue to move across the screen. I've already shown you some of the writings of John Adams, so let me go to the next man. Roger Sherman was a judge. Roger Sherman is also a theologian. By the way, he's the only founding father to sign all four founding documents. He's called Master Builder of the Constitution. But as a judge, he is also a theologian. He wrote the entire doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. Extremely orthodox, biblically sound, evangelical. You also have this man. That's the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. He's the best-known gospel evangelist in that age. He has more than a dozen volumes of published gospel sermons. He's also responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this one right here. That's from 1791. That's America's very first family Bible. He did that Bible so that families could have Bible studies together. Then you have Charles Thompson. Charles Thompson's responsible for this Bible, very famous Bible called Thompson's Bible. You can still buy this at Christian bookstores today. First translation of the Greek Septuagint in English. We just didn't know Thompson's Bible was by a founding father. We also have John Hancock, went on to become the governor of Massachusetts. Governor of his state, he called his state to 22 separate days of prayer in the state of Massachusetts. And half of those calls were days of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. On those days, he had every business in the state shut down so we could focus on seeking God. And we got so many of his original proclamations. And if you read them, it's always interesting. At the very bottom, his very last prayer request. And he lists all the things we're praying and seeking God for, fasting, humbling ourselves. Very last one, he says, let's pray. Let's fast. Let's humble ourselves and ask God that if anyone in the state of Massachusetts does not know Christ, they will come to know Christ in a personal manner. Wow, can you imagine a governor issuing a proclamation like that today? John Hancock did on numerous occasions. You also have the man on the far right side of the screen, Thomas McKean. He is a legal expert. He wrote the first commentary on the U.S. Constitution in 1792, but he's also the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Philadelphia. You can tomorrow go down to the San Diego Law Library. You can read decisions he rendered in his courtroom 200 years ago. They're all public record. And if you do, you may be struck with the fact that in his courtroom, as signer of the Declaration, Thomas McKean, in his courtroom, if someone was sentenced to death by the jury, he would stop the proceedings right there in the courtroom and say, you've just been sentenced to death. You're about to launch out into eternity. You don't know Jesus Christ yet. We got to take care of that. He would give a salvation message and an altar call in his courtroom if someone was sentenced to death. That was what he did. Now, and on the left side of the screen, that's Sam Adams, the father of the American Revolution, went on to become the governor of Massachusetts, has a ton of public writings. And Sam Adams says things like, I rely on the merits of Jesus Christ for pardon of all my sins. Now, that's really Orthodox Christianity. But somehow, we're told, oh no, the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. Now, how's that possible? It's possible because we don't know who they are. We didn't know there's anybody other than Jefferson and Franklin. And you see, we're told that these are the guys who gave us a godless constitution. On what basis are we told that? I've shown you some original documents, and there's tons more. So how can these two professors from Cornell University, right there, God, how can they say that all the founding fathers were atheists and agnostics? What basis do they use for that? That's where it's always important to go to the back of the book and look at the footnotes. If you go to the back of the book, note on sources, you see right up there, look at the sources they used. They tell you, here's what they're relying on. They say, we have dispensed with the usual scholarly apparatus of footnotes. Now, isn't that convenient? Hey, we're PhDs, we're professionals, we know what we're doing here. That's revisionism, and that's how it works. That's not what our history is. They don't have any documents to back them up. But do you think students in those classes go to the back of the textbooks to see what the sources are? No. And do you think it would matter anyway? Absolutely not. They were given that book to be tested over that book. See, that's what's so significant about not knowing our history. And we never would have put up with that in previous generations because we knew all these guys. There's an old public school textbook we used for generations. It's called Lives of the Signers. It was done in 1848. And we went through and we knew every one of those 56, their life, their faith, their character, their sacrifices. We knew it all because we studied that in school for generations. By the way, we've taken that old textbook, we reprinted it. It's outside on the back table if you're interested. But we never would have put up with what we do today because we knew our history. Now, one more thing about these guys is the first time they ever got together is recorded in the records of Congress. Records of Congress are required by the Constitution to be available to you, so you can go online and read them. You can go to the library and get them. If you go back to Volume 1, Day 1, you open the Records of Congress, you read it online, September the 6th, 1774. That's the first day they got together in Congress. You read that and you say, look at that. They opened with prayer. And you keep reading, you say, that wasn't a dinky little prayer, was it? No. According to historical records, the opening prayer session in Congress ran for about 2 hours. Now, I'm always impressed when you can get atheists to pray for 2 hours. I mean, I just really think that's cool that happened. You know,
We can't get Christians to pray for 2 hours, but our good old atheist, and that wasn't even church, that's in Congress. They didn't just pray.
John Adams said that morning in Congress, not only did they pray, he said that they studied, four chapters. Let me back up to John Adams. There he is. John Adams, no, one more time back. John Adams said that they studied four chapters of the Bible in Congress that morning. He said that God so spoke to them in that Bible study, particularly out of Psalm 35, that it changed the way they thought, built their faith. For the first time, they believed they could defeat the British in the coming conflict. So in his letter, he said, I beg you, read Psalm 35. Then read it to your friends. Then read it at your church. He wanted everybody to know what God had shown them in Bible study that morning that really changed the course, they thought, of the nation. You also have Silas Deane, the guy in the center there. Silas Deane said that after that time of prayer and Bible study in Congress, he said even the stern old Quakers had tears running down their cheeks. They were the least likely to cry. And there's so many other quotes, but let me sum it up with Patrick Henry, because he said, I've got these exact quotes in different words from other founders, the same tone, but Patrick Henry, you call, is a great spark plug of the revolution. This is the guy who was the governor of Virginia, and he was a brilliant orator, but he's a general in the American Revolution. And look what he told us back then. He had the priorities right. He says, the great pillars of all government are virtue, morality, and religion. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible. You see, as a general in the army, he said it's not how strong a military is, and America's got the best military in the world. He says it's not how strong your military is, it's how strong your virtue, morality, and religion is. That's what makes the nation strong. He continued. He says, righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. Now, you'll recognize that what he just quoted there is Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, sins reproach to any people. And you also recognize that the Bible teaches there are two types of righteousness. There's individual righteousness and there is national righteousness, and the two are unrelated. See, individual righteousness comes not through anything you do, it comes from in whom you believe. You're made righteous not by your works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. With the heart, man believes. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. You're made righteous by relationship with Christ. Nothing you can do. That all you can do is believe and accept, and you can be righteous. However, national righteousness is quite different from that. National righteousness is based on what you do. Old and New Testament both teaches that national righteousness is based on the type of policies that a nation has. You see, Jesus Christ died to save individuals, not nations. So national righteousness comes from policies you have. Is all the time we sing God Bless America, and that's a great song, and I love singing it. But if you want God to bless America, you got to give some policies to work with. You see, it's the type of policies you have that causes a nation to be exalted or a nation to be a reproach. So how do you get God-honoring, God-fearing public policies? Real simple. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:2 that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. The only way you get God-honoring policies in a nation is to have God-honoring leaders who will enact those God-honoring policies, which means, very simply, if you're the nation of Israel 4,000 years ago, if you want righteousness to exalt your nation, you better not have Manasseh as your national leader. You better not have Ahab and Jezebel as your national leader. You better not have Jeroboam as your national leader. You better have David as a national leader, or Samuel, or Nehemiah, or Daniel. See, you get the right kind of leader, you get the right kind of policies that God can bless. Now, the scripture tells us in Exodus 18:21, way back in the beginning, before any of these verses, God said, choose out from among you leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. God says, I want you to have elections, and I want you to elect your local, county, state, and federal officials. He said, I want you to choose able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, men who will rule in the fear of God. That was the original mandate that God gave on government. Later, they got into monarchs. God said, bad idea, you don't want to do that. They said, well, we want it. Everybody else has got a king. We want a king too. But the original mandate was elect your leaders, elect the right kind of leaders. So on the city level, on the county level, on the state level, and on the federal level, we do that in America. Article 4, Section 4 of the Constitution guarantees that when we have elections, we get to elect local, county, state, and federal officials. And the guys who wrote Article 4, Section 4 of the Constitution, they quoted Exodus 18:21 as the basis of that. God said, choose out from among you leaders at these levels. So if you want righteousness to exalt a city or a county or a state or a nation, you got to have the right kind of leaders there. Which in America, the only way the righteous or the wicked rule at any level is we put them there. We do that through voting. It's a very simple process. Now, I've shown you some biblical and historical reasons to be involved I want to close tonight by showing you statistically what happens if Christians decide to get involved in this arena. Now, you have to understand that I'm going to show you seven, the most recent seven elections that we've had. And when you look at Christian voter turnout, what we have is between 1992 and 1996, we had a 17% decrease in Christian voter turnout. Between 1996 and 2000, it was an additional 23% decrease. That's a 40% decrease in four elections, losing 10 points in an election. Now, it's not that. And by the way, why does that matter? You have to understand, Congress never reflects the values of the nation. It only reflects the values of those who voted in the last election. Sacramento doesn't reflect the values of California. It reflects the values of those who voted in the last election. Same county, same city, doesn't matter. So what happens is if you pull 40% of Christian voters out of the arena, you've pulled 40% of those Christian values out of that arena, which makes it really hard to elect leaders who have biblical values into office. The other guys that don't have those values will elect leaders that reflect their values, and that's where policy comes from. That's why it so often seems to be hostile to Judeo-Christian principles when those principles are in such a high majority in the nation. See, it's because we haven't voted. We don't vote, and we don't vote our values. And it's not that we're a small group. In America, there's three types of voters. You have the Christian voter, the born-again voter, which is smaller, and the smallest group of all is the evangelical voter. And that's simply a Christian who's dead serious about his faith. But when you look at the evangelical voter, we have 60 million evangelical voters in America. That's not a small group. The problem was, in 2000, only 15 million voted. That's one out of four. You can imagine how different the culture might be if the other 45 million had voted their values. And on top of that, we have 24 million who are not even registered to vote. Jesus said, go be salt, go be light. 24 million said, not me. I absolutely refuse to be salt and light. I'm not going to do anything to preserve the culture around me. 40% of evangelicals cannot even affect the culture around them because not registered to vote. And that's why in 2002, the next election, all over Christian radio and TV, every Christian leader you can think of was saying, Christians, you got to register, you got to vote, you got to vote your values. I was on 1,100 stations before that election saying, Christians, you got to register, you got to vote, you got to vote your values. So with all the effort we put into it, did it make a difference? It absolutely did. We saw an increase in Christian voter turnout of a full 2%. Golly. That's not very much. It's more than you think. I want to show you even what a little bit can do. We've been losing 10 points in election for four straight elections. We regained 10 points, and we're up two on top of that. That's a 12% trend swing. Now, that's enough to measure, 12% improvement in trend, and we can measure it through exit polling. Through exit polling, we know if Christian voters showed up. And exit polling, do not ever confuse that with what you're going to see on election night when they say, we project the winner of Wisconsin to be. That's snapshot polling. Exit polling comes back 5, 6, 7 weeks after the election. They interview millions of Americans and say, who'd you vote for? What'd you think about this issue and this issue? And they'll go through all these dozens of issues. And we can tell from that whether Christian people got out and voted their values. Now, what do we look for? Well, we can look to see how they voted to help take care of the poor, how they voted on the marriage issues, how they voted on abortion issues. We can look at all those because they're all reflections of biblical values. But the one I prefer to look at is how we vote on the abortion issue, because we've been tracking that one for 35 years. That goes back to 1973 Roe v. Wade. We've only been tracking marriage for three elections. That's a relatively new thing that we're dealing with in the political realm. And so if I want to see what the trends have been over time, I'll just simply look at the abortion issue. So it was real easy for us to tell that Christians showed up in that election by looking at the exit polling, because 41% of everyone who voted said, I voted the way I did because of the abortion issue. Now, within that, you had 23% who said, I voted a straight pro-life ticket, and you had 16% who said, well, I voted a straight pro-abortion ticket. But notice, that gives you a 7-point advantage if you're a pro-life candidate. It had been a long time since you could run for federal office in America openly pro-life and expect to get elected. Now, you can in Texas and Southeast and Southwest, but try running as an open federal pro-life candidate in Washington State or in Oregon or Nevada or Rhode Island or Connecticut or Delaware, New Jersey, couldn't do it. But suddenly, in that election, because Christians came back out even a little bit, if you're running for Congress as a pro-life candidate, you've got an advantage. Now, the freshman class that was elected in that election were these 54 freshmen. The 54 freshmen that were elected in that election, out of the 54 freshmen, 36 were pro-life, which is a 67% pro-life class. 67%, that's really good. In one election to have two-thirds, anything over 50.1 is progress. We got two-thirds in one shot. In the Senate that year, we elected 10 freshman senators, and out of the 10 freshman senators, 8 of the 10 were pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family, and that's really good because we needed a lot of help in the Senate. The next election, 2004,
Christian voting turnout was up again. It went up 93%. It jumped from 15 million all the way up to 28.9 million. Now, I point out there's still less than half of evangelicals voting, but it's twice as much as it had been. We saw the results of that in exit polling, because instead of 41% voting the way they did because of abortion, it was 42%. Instead of 23% being straight pro-life, it was 25%. Instead of 16% being straight pro-abortion, it was down to 13%. Now look, you've got a 12-point advantage if you're a pro-life candidate. Interesting. The more Christians come out to vote, the easier it is to elect people with those values or that value system into office. And in the freshman class that year, we had 40 freshmen elected to the House of Representatives, and two-thirds were pro-life, 25 of the 40, 63%. In the Senate that year, we had 9 freshman senators, and out of the 9 freshman senators, 7 of the 9 were pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. Now, I mean, Christians showed up 2 elections in a row. They got a whole lot of pro-life and pro-faith and pro-family people in Congress. Did it make any difference? Well, I'll point out that since Roe v. Wade 1973, Congress has not passed a single law to restrict the jurisdiction of abortion, not one single law. We've passed 19 laws that deal with funding. We have the Hyde Amendment that says you cannot use federal funds for abortions through Medicare. We've got the Mexico City policy that says you can't use federal funds for abortions through the State Department overseas. We got 19 funding measures. We had never passed a single law to restrict the jurisdiction of abortion until those two classes got there. They didn't do the first one. They did the first 4. They've all been signed into federal law. Those first 4 include the Infant Born Alive Protection Act, the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, the Partial Birth Abortion Ban, and the Fetal Farming Ban. Now, we didn't hear about all that on the news. We also didn't hear that they had 170 pro-life votes in Congress. We also didn't hear all the moral measures they passed, like the Broadcast Decency Act. You guys probably heard about the Mount Soledad Memorial Act because it's close to y'all, but most of the nation knew nothing about it. I mean, there was such a change, but we were told, you know, it doesn't matter who you elect to Congress, all a bunch of crooks, they're all corrupt, it doesn't make any difference. And by the way, just those 4 laws, we got federal stats back just recently that as a result of those laws, abortion in America is now down another 24%, and it's going down. So it does make a difference. But we get told, it doesn't matter who you put in there. And so Christians evidently believe that. And last election, we had a 30% drop in Christian voter turnout last election. We went from 28.9 million down to 20.5 million, a drop of 8.4. That resulted in the freshman class of 2006. That freshman class is 54 freshmen, of whom, grab this, only 17 were pro-life. What a change that is. We've gone from 67%, 65% to 31%. Again, Congress only reflects the values of those who voted in the last election. Christians did not. They did not take their values with them. The other guys did. They took their values with them. That's what you get in Congress. According to the Baltimore Sun, they researched this Congress, and they said that this is, quote, the most pro-choice Congress in the history of the Republic. Now, in the Senate that year, we elected 10 freshman senators, and out of the 10 freshman senators, only 1 was pro-life, pro-family, pro-marriage. Significantly, only 1 out of the 10 senators believes that marriage should be between a man and a woman. You know what? National statistics say 72% of the nation thinks marriage should be between a man and a woman. We only got 10% there. That's it. Again, Congress reflects the values of those who voted in the last election. And that's what is reflected in that freshman class. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, has anybody paid attention to how aggressively pro-homosexual Congress has become this session? Twice this session, the House passed the Homosexual Hate Crimes Bill, and I've got a lot of friends in Congress. One of them sits on Judiciary Committee. He was a judge before he went to Congress. And when that Homosexual Hate Crime Bill was introduced, he asked the sponsors, he said, let me ask you a question. If a preacher stands in his pulpit and opens his Bible and reads from Romans 1:27 that homosexuality is a sin, does that violate this new federal homosexual hate crimes? They said, it sure does. He said, okay. I'm offering an amendment that says that a preacher standing in the pulpit reading the Bible is not a violation of Homosexual Hate Crimes Act. They promptly voted the amendment down. They said, no, you don't understand. That's why we're doing that. We don't want those guys saying that kind of stuff. So here you have twice passed the House to keep preachers from even talking about biblical issues in the pulpit. And over in the Senate, they passed the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, which says if a homosexual comes to your church and applies for a job, you have to hire them. You can't say no. It doesn't matter what your theology is. Homosexual comes and says, I want to be youth director, I want to be over the children's ministry, whatever. You can't say no. That's passed the Senate. And by the way, that ENDA, Employment Non-Discrimination Act, trying to get passed in federal Congress, has already passed several states out there. And in passing several states out there, as Pastor told you earlier, that Methodist Church in New Jersey that said, we don't want to do civil unions. They said, well, then you lose your tax exemption. You're now being prosecuted by the church because you have ignored. See, that's the kind of stuff that's happening, and they're trying to do it at the federal level. And we go, man, How did Congress become so aggressively pro-homosexual in just one session? Real simple. Again, Christian voter turnout was down 30%, but look who did vote last election. Last election, you'll find that homosexual men, 92.5% voted. Lesbian women, 91% voted, but Christians didn't show up. Again, Congress reflects the values of those who voted in the last election. Same with city council, same with county government, same with state government, all the same. That's why we have to be involved. If righteousness is going to exalt the nation, we got to be in the middle of this. And by the way, I mean, we got elections coming up. If you're interested, there's all sorts of groups with nonpartisan biblical voters' guides. We've got one out on the table out back that's a voter's guide. We also have a book on Bible and voters in 2008 election. It looks at all these issues and says, what does the Bible say about the issue? Don't care what the party says. What does the Bible say about these issues? Now, where we started with this section was Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. If righteousness is going to exalt a city, a county, a state, or a nation, it's going to be because we get involved and choose leaders who will do policies that God can bless. You see, based on Matthew 25 and Luke 19, there will be a day when we're going to stand before God and He's going to say, I gave you your life. What'd you do with that? We're going to have to give account. He's going to say, I also gave you your family. What'd you do with that? We'll have to give account. I gave you your possessions. What'd you do with those? We'll have to give account. I gave you your government and your vote. What'd you do with that? Remember back in Matthew 25, Luke 19, they said, oh, Lord, I went and hid myself. I didn't want that. That was the wrong answer back then. It's the wrong answer today. See, God, we may not have asked to be born in America. We may not have asked for this government. Doesn't matter. It's a stewardship government. God gave it to us and said, you guys take care of it till I get back. You'll have to answer to me for how it turns out. See, that's our responsibility. We have to preserve those values. God's not going to continue to bless America just because He likes the name America. It's four syllables and starts with an A on each end. It's not going to be it. He'll bless America if there are policies He can bless, and that only happens if there are leaders that will enact those policies, which only happens if voters will choose leaders who will enact them. It comes back to us. Be a good steward of what God's given us. Guys, thank you for letting me share with you. God bless.